This is Deacon Jeremiah with Advent Anglican. The following sermon is from September 22nd, 2019. This was the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. And Father Aaron preached from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The nature of financial ambition and the call to direct it toward eternal purpose. Thanks for listening, and God bless you.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its ability to work its way like a small seed into the small cracks of our heart. And pray this morning that you would plant new things in places that have become dry and old. We open ourselves to you because you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have a very attractive parable in front of us this morning. It's one of the weird ones, isn't it? Does anybody else feel that? Where you go, wait, what? What am I supposed to walk away with from this? It's certainly more attractive than the very heavy Old Testament readings that we had, Jeremiah and the Psalm. So I'm going to go with the parable here. That's what we're going to do this morning. Let's do that. It's been few years since I've gotten to preach on this text, and I want to return to it with somewhat the same message because the text remains unchanged. How about that? My goal is never to be novel and cute and interesting. My goal is to be faithful to what the Word says and what the Spirit is leading in. So we come back to this parable again. It's still fun to revisit it. It's been 3 years. We have a story in which the steward seems to do something wrong and then is commended for it. Good job, corrupt steward. I love that. That makes you lean in a little bit and go, what is going on here? Specifically, it's in a context related to money. Now, you saw that just because it's the issue of, you know, it's commercial interests that are at play in this stewardship. But also in the larger context of this section of Luke, it's all about money. It's constantly returning to this. In fact, if you were to go just one verse beyond today's gospel reading, Luke says, now, the Pharisees were lovers of money. It just keeps popping up over and over in this section of Luke's gospel. So we got to talk about money this morning. We got to think about money. We have to open ourselves up to God's work in our lives relative to our money, which sometimes just feels like, I don't want to. But that's what we're going to do this morning as a way of being open and faithful to the Word. Now, what is this about with regards to money? From one angle, this is a parable about runaway financial ambition. This is a guy, this steward, is a guy who decided to kind of play big. It's a guy who goes for it really hard, gets a really high-level job, and then decides, hey, you know what, I could probably gain a little extra. Let's game the system. Cheat just a little here and there. And over time, you imagine it getting bigger and bigger, but he's getting away with it until one day he doesn't. He gets caught. His financial ambition gets the best of him. So, a question for you. What was a time when you were financially ambitious? You had some sort of financial goal, you went for it. Maybe you're in the middle of it right now. I love hearing the stories of people. I hear people who have been financially ambitious relative to college debt, that goal to graduate with zero loans. That's hard. I hear people who are ambitious toward retirement, people who feel like they have no money to be ambitious with. You know, you actually have to be extra ambitious when you've got very little money. People who have a lot, and that's hard for them to know, how do I do this in a godly way? But they've got ambitions. Let me tell you about a time when I was financially a bit ambitious, at the ripe age of about 10. See, my parents had been giving me an allowance, and it wasn't a whole lot of money, because I was 10, but I didn't really need anything because my parents were very, you know, generous. They provided for my needs. So as a 10-year-old, I get this idea, like, I wonder if my parents would go for this. So I approach them. I float this idea by them. I say, hey, Mom, Dad, thanks for the allowance. It's been going great. Just wondered if maybe we could work a little deal out here. Would you give me 2 years' worth of my allowance fronted today and invest it in Microsoft stock? And they said, okay, sure. Sure, to each other, they said, he's a weird kid. But that was me at 10 being financially ambitious, and I don't have to tell you, it paid off. Microsoft did well in the 80s, you know? So, financial ambition. That's, yeah, still living off that nest egg. No. It was not much money. I think it was a token gesture on their part to let me go through with it, but financial ambition is fine. It's a good thing. It's savvy and from one angle, but it can burn hot as a desire, can't it? And we can get burned by this sometimes. And Jesus is telling a parable of a man whose ambition, whose financial ambition, got the best of him. It went overboard, and he pays for it. So with that in mind, and thinking about your own financial ambitions today and in the past, and as you look to the future, listen again a second time to Jesus' parable of what we call the unjust steward. It opens with these words. Here's the scene being set. Jesus also said to the disciples, so there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, the rich man, that this man, the manager, was wasting his possessions. And he called him, and he said to him, what's this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. You ever been given notice from a job? Given notice is such a terrible euphemism. They should just say, sacked, fired. I've been on the other end of that before. There's nothing pretty about it. Doesn't matter how you dress it up. This guy had that happen. That train came crashing into his house. You're fired. But it's a double whammy because he's been let go under charges of integrity, which means he is unhirable now. So it's not just that he lost his job. It's that he can't get another one because of how he exited. Something similar happened to me, actually, once upon a time. When I was fired summarily, let go, on charges of falsifying some information. I didn't do it, but it didn't matter. My integrity was called into question. Nobody wanted to hear back from me the explanation of what had happened. And suddenly I was out of work, and I had this blot on my fresh young resume. When they ask you, have you ever been let go from a job before? And can we talk to your previous employer? And you suddenly realize, looks like I'm going to be waiting tables now. And that's what I did from there. That's what this guy is up against. This guy is thinking through all those things that if you've been there, you've thought through too. What am I going to do? Listen to the thoughts that go through this guy's head. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. He starts thinking, what are his alternatives? He's going to end up waiting tables like I did too. I wasn't strong enough to dig either. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. And again, I'm not hireable anymore as a money manager. So this guy is down, but he's not out. That's like a boxing phrase, right? Down but not out. He's going to get back up, and he's going to swing a few more times. So verse 4 comes along, light bulb. I've decided what to do. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Two key things in that very short phrase that he says there. First, he says, when I am removed from management, which indicates there's a little bit of a lapse of time ahead of him here. This is like getting fired at lunch on Friday, and they say, don't be back Monday. And you say, I'm going to use the last 4 hours of my workday well. Do you understand what he's doing here? He's like, I'm about to have no power. I'm about to be released. But before I go, I've got just a few hours to set something up for myself. So there's that just barely future time at play in his statement here. He says, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, coming at the end of the workday, but not here yet, people may receive me into their houses. Now, the Greek has two different words for receive. One is lambano, and the other is dekomai. Lambano is the way you receive, like, junk mail. It's like, you open your mailbox, there it is, you receive it, whatever, you throw it on the counter. In my house, the two little kids open it, shred it, spread it around the house. You hope there is nothing important in it. That's how that happens in my house. That's a lambano reception, like, here it is, whatever. But dekomai is different. Dekomai is when you open the mail, and it says, you've won the lottery, which doesn't come through the mail, by the way. So if you see that, that's a scam. But something that you receive in the mail that you want, what would that be? Reimbursement from the IRS, right? Something like that. Letter from a friend you haven't heard in forever. Oh my goodness, they still do letters? Yeah, they're still doing letters. You can send things in the mail. It's not just email now. Like that, something like that. You're excited. That's a decomite. This guy says, I know what to do so that when I'm no longer in my job, I will be decomite into the houses of people. So what's he going to do to not just be given a little pity and a place at the table for a meal, but where they go, hey, how kind of you to visit us. What's his plan here? That people may receive decomimi into their houses. So he's got a scheme. He's got a scheme that he's going to put into play here. This is verse 5, and he says, so, summoning his master's debtors one by one. I'm going to halt that verse at the midway point there. I want you to understand the cleverness of this guy. This is Jesus telling stories in ways that feel like that's real life. This guy is going to summon his master's debtors, but he's going to do it one by one. Understand what the distinction there is. If I'm in his shoes, I'm on the fence. I'm about to go down. If I bring all of those debtors into one room, they all see each other there, and they go, this guy's on the rocks. Something's wrong. And also, if I say, I'm reducing your debts, they all go, all right, cool. But now watch what happens. I bring you into the room one at a time, and I say, hey, buddy, you have no idea that I'm in trouble. You think I'm just there to get you some sort of favor. Like, for whatever reason, I like you special. It's like the car salesman who says, well, the price of this car is 30 grand, but for you, my friend, 25. And you're like, MSRP is 23. What are you doing? Right? But it's that kind of a play. Like, he's doing it one at a time. One by one, he calls them in so that they all think that they're special. He's working to be decomite into their homes. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, you know, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Wow, what a good guy. I'm so special. Look what he did for me. Then he said separately, one by one, to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, write 80. The guy says, okie doke. And out he goes. This man will be decomined. It's interesting. I don't know if you know this, but the Jews were actually forbidden by the law to lend money at interest to each other. So what do? If you want to make a few bucks off of your brother, you don't lend him money. You lend him wheat at interest. You lend him oil at interest, but not money at interest. You would never do that. Well, you guys have heard of N.T. Wright before, a good Anglican New Testament scholar. He has a very interesting hypothesis about what could be going on here. His proposal is that what the steward was doing, and bring it from 100 to 50 and 100 to 80, is that the steward was removing the interest portion of the loan. Now, if you go down that hypothesis, here's what happens. Here's why it's doubly shrewd. Not only does he get decomite into their homes, like eagerly received because he was so magnanimous to them, but also, if he's forgiving the interest portion of the loan, then for the master to be torqued at him and say, here's what this guy did, then the master has to out himself and say, well, I mean, yeah, that was interest that he forgave. I think it's a very interesting and intriguing hypothesis. Now, I don't go along with N.T. Wright. Now, let me make very clear, N.T. Wright is a much greater scholar than I am. Even so, I don't go along with him in this. And here's why. Because nothing paints the master in that shady light. I think that's actually important when we go to attempt to find the subtle one-to-one parallel between the master and us as stewards. We'll get there. Nothing in this text indicates that the master was doing anything untoward. But more importantly, nothing paints the steward in such a noble light as that. Like, let me fix this wrong in your life, good friend. See, the steward is not out to set things right. And I think that becomes important when we do, again, start to draw the strings tighter for any parallel with God and ourselves. The steward is not out to set things right. But if we know in advance that we're going to end up in that steward position in terms of interpretation and application, well, it's very convenient for us to think well of him, think extra well of him. Our minds read it more easily. Our consciences read it more easily. If we place ourselves there and we say, he was a good guy, trying to forgive the loan, trying to right the wrong that that corrupt master was doing. He's sort of, in that sense, then stealing from the rich to give to the poor. Those poor people who were stuck in debt, indentured servitude to that mean rich man. Well, if we walk away from the parable with that interpretation, then our takeaway is like, you got to work the system. You got to, you know, go against the man. And in the end, God's going to understand what you had to do what you had to do, extenuating circumstances and all, and God will praise you for it. He'll understand. But we can't read it that way, as him stealing from the rich to give to the poor. Because these people that he's doing deals with, they are not poor. The amounts here actually tell a very different story of what was happening in the exchange. Now, the amounts unfortunately get translated 100 measures. What an incredibly generic term. Measures, you know? Could you imagine doing something that, how tall are you? I'm like, 4 measures. You'd be like, what measures? You know, what do we got here? So let me open that up for a moment, because verse 6, here's how it continues. He said, when he says, what do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. Now, there, the word is actually baths, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50 baths. Talk about what that is. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures, the word here is cores, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. All right, those are measurements we're not familiar with, baths and cores. Those are commodities we don't trade with, oil and wheat. So it's incredibly just nebulous, unclear for us. But the answer is, how much were these things? Massive. This is a big set of transactions. These are big players. 100 baths of oil, 3,200 liters of oil. That's a lot. 100 cores of wheat, it's between 1,000 and 1,200 bushels of wheat, which, okay, I get it. We don't do bushels either, right? 37,000 to 45,000 liters of grain. This is a lot of change in the form of commodities. This is much more like tax breaks for the wealthy. This is much more like government buyouts for big corporations. This is not the work of Robin Hood. This is the work of a Capitol Hill politician who's a little crooked. He's buying some serious social favor from heavy hitters in society. But he's got a problem, doesn't he? There is a mole in his system, a rat. That was what caused this whole thing to begin to fall apart in the beginning. Somebody had WikiLeaked his first corruption, right? The master is reading online, reads the Twitter or the, I don't know, the newspaper, and what? That's my steward. He's doing what? He finds out about his corruption, and it happens again. He gets outed a second time. The rich master finds out again what this shrewd, corrupt steward did on his way out the door, a little parting gift for his master. But our story here now takes an unexpected turn. The rich master doesn't say, man, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, I'm going to, you know, what is it, what's the old phrase, tarnish your hide or something like that? He doesn't come after him. He doesn't say, oh, you're in trouble now. Now, the rich master could have. He's got all the power in his hands. Could have come for him. Could have made things real ugly for him. But instead, the rich master commends the shrewd, crooked steward. That's verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. I got to tell you, as a story reader, I find that deeply satisfying. I was reading a book not so long ago, loved the character. It's about a guy who's 88 and a half in a retirement community in Denmark. Really interesting book. It's his journal is how it's written. And then suddenly, into the midst of that very real character, the author decided to insert his own feelings about God and religion, and Christianity specifically. Now, when the character does that, the character does that. But when the author comes crashing through to offer his own agenda, it's really disruptive. It's frustrating as a reader when we have those moments where You're in touch with the characters, and suddenly the author says, hey, but here's something I want to say. This is a moment for Jesus to break through and say, hey, but, you know, here's something I want to say. But he lets the characters speak. What's happening here in this master commending the shrewd servant is actually something that a master like that would do. It's not something that Jesus would agree with. Jesus wouldn't come along and you know, he's been taken, and somebody pulls one over on Jesus, and he's, oh, you got me, you scamp. That's not Jesus' way, is it? But the rich master responds honestly like a worldly guy with money to burn would respond. That satisfies me as a reader. Jesus understands something about human nature here. That guy is so rich, he does not actually care about the fiscal side of his loss. Do you get that? That's how wealthy the master in this parable is. He's not missing anything from his pocketbook. In fact, the steward was wasting his possessions routinely, and he couldn't even feel it until somebody came along and said, did you know that that's going on? That's the kind of wealth that he has. It's immeasurable. That's an interesting parallel, right? When we think about him in some fashion here representing God. What bothers the master is the disrespect and the disregard that the steward is exhibiting toward him. The whole reason for firing the guy was not that the master was running out of possessions. It's only because somebody said, don't you know what he's doing to you? So the master doesn't care about the money. It's an issue of respect. And now our steward exits his employ in such a way that the master actually feels a little bit of respect toward him. That is interesting. Respect is the master's true currency in this. He feels a little respect for this guy because this guy suddenly cared and played his cards well. So the rich man, the rich master, owns his shame, as it were, with a chuckle. It's like saying, well played, sir. Come here, let me buy you a drink, and then don't ever let me see your hide in this town again. Father Troy looked exceedingly unscared of me. Last time I preached on this text, I drew a parallel to the movie. Do you remember Leonardo DiCaprio in the movie Catch Me If You Can? Remember that? About a guy named Abernathy, a guy who was so ambitious financially that he began to forge checks and then became really good at it. In fact, he gets so carried away, he gets so good at it, that the agency that's trying to catch Abernathy, when they do finally catch him, they say, you're so good at this, would you work for us? And they hire him to help them catch other forgers. Do you see the twisted parallel to what we have here? Well, I haven't seen that movie in ages, but I'll tell you a movie, I'm going to confess to you a movie that I have been watching. I, in the last year or so, have worked my way through the Fast and Furious franchise again. Feel free to judge me. I swear to you, I think they are modern day, they are what the Westerns once were. And you're going to be like, that's stupid, but let's talk on the side. Give me a chance. I want to plead my case. Fast and the Furious. Amen. Okay. So, like Dominic Toretto, if you know these movies, Dominic Toretto and his crew, they're so good at conniving and breaking the laws of physics in their fast cars. They're so good at it that the law comes to them and employs them to use that against the baddies. It's a great saga. And you've got Vin Diesel as the leader of the bad guys, and Dwayne The Rock Johnson as the law embodied. It's got this line where one of the women who's like a friend of his, she says, did you bring the Calvary? And he says, woman, I am the Calvary. And he rips an assault gun off of a downed vehicle and shoots a helicopter out of the sky with it. It's just so great. You're like, there's not like a trigger on that gun. It was fired through the vehicle. Anyway, whatever. It's great, you know? And you get to the end, near the end of the saga, these two guys, so the law and the outlaw have to work together. And you got these two muscle-inflated, testosterone-soaked guys. And they come and they do this thing at the end where they sidle up next to each other. One's looking straight ahead this way, another's looking straight ahead the other way. No eye contact. They're too tough for that. All right? And Vin Diesel says quietly, not bad for a cop. And The Rock says, I never thought I would trust a criminal. And that's it. That's the machismo at play there. What you have in that picture, thank you, that was self-indulgent. What you have in that picture is the agency is commending the dishonest man for his skill and cleverness. They want to employ him because he's actually shown something of merit in that, even though he's aimed it in the wrong direction. Much like our rich master in Jesus' parable commends the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. Now, it takes 120 minutes plus for Vin and the rock to build up to that moment. By comparison, Jesus' parable is amazingly short. Jesus can pack so much wonder of, like, I wonder what, and wait a minute, into such a tiny, tiny story. And I think it would make an interesting full-length feature itself. I think it could breathe if you gave it space. But it's not for entertainment that Jesus tells it. Vin and the rock, they can exchange that, and I walk away not with any sense of conviction. I don't think to myself, I should drive my car like a crazy man. Maybe it would pay off for me in the end, you know? For the law's sake, you know? I don't walk away with any changed life, but Jesus is not out to entertain. Jesus will use that as a medium to capture, because Jesus has a way of messing with our innermost parts. And he's in the midst of a theme that is tied right into those innermost parts. The theme is money. The theme is money. Jesus has something for us beyond the entertainment that is in this parable. He has direction for us on how we steward our finances. And while the parable is not a strict one-to-one correspondence, God the master, we the steward, we are nevertheless to imagine ourselves as stewards. See, the first lesson about managing our finances is to understand that they are not our finances. We're not the owner of any of it. It is not ours. It is not our money. Let's take just a beat here to be honest with ourselves. Do you manage your money like it's yours or like it's God's? Do I? The way that I choose to save, the ambitions I have, do I choose to spend? How much do I even give space? How much do you even give space for the recognition that it is not yours, it is his? Now, let me offer, of course, the caveat that God, as a father, gives gifts to us for our delight. I don't want my kids to take the allowance that I bestow upon them and then pay my electricity bill, right? I want them to have some delight and to know their father's delight in them when I give to them. I think that's true of God when he entrusts things to us. Your finances too. He gives to us for our delight. But it is critical to understand that it is God's money. Cyril of Alexandria, as one of the church fathers, he said, we again say, as he was looking at this parable, he said, we again say that what is another's, that is God's, is the wealth that we possess. We were not born with riches, but naked. We can truly affirm in the words of Scripture that we neither brought anything into the world, nor can we carry anything out. And hence the liturgy will come to it, has us say, all things come of thee, O Lord. And you all say, what's your line in response? And of thine own have we given thee. Yeah, we're just giving God what is his. That is the starting point for thinking about the riches that we own. We don't own them. So Jesus goes on to say, this is his interpretation, his commentary on it at the end. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The money you possess is another's, the other's. Will you be faithful with it? Will I be faithful with it? And if so, God gives us something that is our own. And if not, how could he? We are just stewards of finances. But don't ever tell yourself that because you're just a steward and it really is all his, that that diminishes how important it is, the way we handle our finances. It actually elevates it because it belongs to God. Because Jesus also said this in conclusion to the parable, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that's the money we're talking about, it's just the stuff of the world. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Those things of eternal and spiritual consequence. See, I want to be a faithful steward with the stuff of this world, so I can be entrusted with things beyond it, even now in this life and in the life to come. You heard Jesus arrive at that terse, well-known injunction, you can't serve both God and money. You ever tried it? It doesn't work. You cannot serve both God and money. Our finances are not really our possession, but how we steward them is absolutely our responsibility. And it says a lot about who we actually are, what we do with it. It says a lot about our true desires, our true priorities, and our true ambitions. There's that word again, ambition. That's where we started, and that's where I want to end. Ambition. Because even though the story, even though the parable is over, the storyteller isn't done. Jesus has these different words to comment on it. He's like Hitchcock when he steps into his profile at the end, you know? Or Rob, who's the Twilight Zone guy? Rod Sterling? Sterling. You guys are intelligent in a very useful way. That's amazing, the trivia you guys know. You know when he comes up and at the end and like out of nowhere, out of the shadows, you're like, yeah, it's Rod again, you know? Says, this has been another episode of, you know, whatever he says at the end. Jesus is going to kind of pop in there right as everyone is stuck thinking about the parable. Wait, why did the master do that? Why? Right as the wheels are spinning, that's the perfect moment for Jesus to pop in. And he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And everybody goes, wait, say that again. Play that back for me again. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That's his interpretation of the parable. Put simply, worldly people are far more ambitious for worldly gain than God's people seem to be for godly gain. That's disturbing. It is a Twilight Zone sort of message, a Hitchcock sort of message, where you go, I'm not sure how I feel about that. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. This ties all the way back to the start of this section in Luke when Jesus says things like, when you see the clouds in the sky, you say showers are coming. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it's going to be a scorcher. And so it is. You hypocrites, you know how to discern the sea and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present time. There, back there in Luke, Jesus is saying, you know how to interpret the world's systems, why not heaven's? And here now, in this moment, he's going to say, you even know how to work the world's systems. Why not work the worldly system for heavenly gain? In my own words, it would be this. Where is our spiritual ambition with our worldly finances? Are your finances oriented around godly ambition? I think I need to revisit my own. Here's a powerful, for me, powerful quotation from Augustine on this parable. Jesus set this parable before us, not because the man cheated, of course, but because he exercised foresight for the future. And when even a cheat is praised for his ingenuity, Christians who make no such provision blush. That's a, for me, there's a mic drop inside when I read those words. Where's your spiritual ambition with your worldly finances? We've got to be aware and beware of financial ambition at times. But the point of this parable is not look out for financial ambition. The point of this parable is stoke that ambition and aim it in a truly worthy direction. Eternal gains, not temporary goods. Something you can own, not merely what's on loan. Jesus tells of a rich master who praises his cheat of a steward. And Augustine says, when even a cheat is praised for his ingenuity, Christians who make no such provision for the eternal future, blush. Remember that time I gave the example of when I was 10? Remember that time that you recalled to mind when you were truly financially ambitious? What would it look like to rekindle that fire wholly for the sake of the kingdom? Amen.
This is Father Aaron with Advent Anglican. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.